dive in here with prayer and with study. I've been thinking that what we call Bible Hour, we should call Bible 40 Minutes, because that seems to be... As I listened to a couple of the Bible classes while I was gone, I realized 40 minutes is about what we usually end up with. So, and even that sometimes is pushing it a tad. But so what I wanted to do is just pick up this topic of We Preach Christ Crucified. We'll begin with prayer, and then I'll explain... You know, the purpose of this and what I want to do over this week, next week, and probably have Pastor Schneeflo continue and finish on July 30th. Let's pray. O Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that of your great goodness and mercy, your only begotten Son became incarnate to redeem us from sin and everlasting death. Enlighten our hearts by your Holy Spirit that we may forever give you thanks for your grace and be strengthened in all times of tribulation and temptation. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Carl.
You may already get this as a part of this, but as a part of this, are you going to share what you were doing, as a part of the work for the convention?
Yeah, I wanted to talk about that a little bit next week, but... or about what the convention is, but I can talk a little bit.
Well, I know what the convention is, but I was curious what you specifically were working on.
So we'll grab a couple of things here. One is, this is the theme, We Preach Christ Crucified, of our Synod Convention this year. The Synod meets in convention every 3 years, but add on a year for COVID, so it's been 4 years. There's always a convention theme, so there will be... I forget what they title them, but basically sort of teaching segments during the convention. There will be a couple of main speakers, and then as well as the business that goes on. And the convention is July 29th to August 3rd in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And I am going as a representative for, about 12 to 15 congregations here in Massachusetts and Rhode Island. So I'll be actually a voting delegate, going to vote on resolutions, voting for offices in the church. When you do not see me next, July 30th, it will not be a vacation time. But I do have a little bit of an additional role, which is why I was gone in early June, on a floor committee. The floor committees are what take sort of all of the overtures, which are desires of congregations and groups within the synod, and deals with them in some matter, turning them into resolutions that the convention can vote on. So this is one of the ways that the work of our church gets done. So I was on the floor committee for theology and church relations. Did I give you guys an update on any of that? No, because I haven't had a Bible class. So I was gone for a week, long weekend in June. I actually got to come back early. I kind of jumped the gun, but my birthday was June 12th. And I wasn't going to get back till land until 10 o'clock on June 12th. And instead, I was able to come home on Sunday, spend my birthday with the family. It was good. So the committee I was on was dealing with resolutions related to church relations. This is how we relate to other church bodies around the world. And out of this, we ended up with 7 resolutions related to other church bodies. So at the convention, assuming there are no major surprises in how people vote, we are going to be recognizing church fellowship with the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Finland. This is the church that Bishop Pohjola, the Finnish bishop, is head of. We're already in sort of temporary fellowship, but this will make it official. There's a church in Uganda, a church in Sudan and South Sudan, a church in Sri Lanka, which is really a church that sort of restarted with some mission efforts of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So those will be some of the most enjoyable things that happen. And my committee was working on those resolutions to bring to the convention. So it's always a joy to be able to declare fellowship with others, to recognize that God has given us the same understanding of the scriptures. There's one sad one in the church relations department, which is the Lutheran Church in Japan, Lutheran Church, which we've been in fellowship with, has taken the path of ordaining women. And so we will be recognizing that we are no longer in fellowship with them, which is a sad thing. Megan?
When you spoke of churches in other countries, is it one church, like a physical brick-and-mortar church, or is it a church grouping?
That's a good question, yeah. So usually a church grouping, although sometimes the groupings are very, very small. But of the groups that we're talking about here, like the church in South Sudan, I think is somewhat sizable. The church in Finland is probably 40 or 60 congregations, something in that range. So, yeah, bigger groups. Carl?
So, speaking of fellowships, yeah. What American Lutheran churches are we either going in or out of fellowship with?
It doesn't happen often.
Well, I mean, so, are there any, I thought we were in discussion with North America.
Yeah, so we are in fellowship fully with a group called the Association of American Lutheran Churches. It's a small group of about 70 congregations that I think broke off in the 1980s as the ELCA was being formed at the very beginning. We have conversations with other churches, like the North American Lutheran Church, but those aren't conversations headed toward any sort of church fellowship. Right, yeah. So that's not headed toward church fellowship. That's more recognizing that we share some things in common. Where is there sort of common work in the world, maybe pro-life work that we can do together?
Okay.
So the theology things, maybe I'll leave those for next week to talk about some of those. But this convention theme I thought would be just a good thing for us to do as we end the summer, looking ahead to a little bit of a break in August from Bible study. So we preach Christ crucified. We could take each of those words and unpack it in detail, but I want to start... that's in 1 Corinthians 1. I want to start backing up a little, or moving forward, by going to 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm not expecting that your socks are going to be knocked off on this, that you discover some aspect of preaching Christ crucified that you haven't heard before. That's unlikely to happen. But it's a good review for us about what is the church, what constitutes the church, and is the nature of our life together. In Milwaukee, I am hoping and expecting to see Pastor Lane at some point while I'm there. So looking forward to that. So we preach Christ crucified. The power of salvation, just a quick review. The word gospel means good news, right? That should be on the tip of our tongues. Good news. And when St. Paul speaks of the gospel, he has a specific meaning in mind. I suppose we could get all sorts of good news. We could get good news about a health test. We could get good news about a windfall from a long-lost relative we didn't know we had. We could get good news about, all sorts of things. But when we speak about the gospel, it's a specific kind of good news that we have in view. So we're going to enter into this with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, starting at the end of 1 Corinthians. St. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. The gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So this is what St. Paul writes. Now you'll notice that he's picking up on what he has done in their midst. I preached to you. And he describes all of this as the gospel. I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you. What does this gospel do, as he describes it here in 1 Corinthians 15? It saves you, right? So this is the gospel by which you are being saved. This good news, not some other good news, but this good news is what saves you. What's the second thing?
Unless you believe in vain. So you believe.
Okay, so this is good news for all who believe. And maybe another word that he uses there that we could use to latch on to that is the word in which you stand. This is something you stand in. And when he uses that language of standing, he's speaking about that in which grounds us, that, as you said, Dave, that in which you believe. So this is what sustains us. This is what sustains us so that we may remain forgiven and that we continue in the hope that we have in Christ.
And it says hold fast, so in times of trouble.
Yeah.
Hang on to that.
Right, holding fast, right? And holding fast, I would say, while it has to do with something that he would have us do, holding fast is not a, you have it as long as you hold on to it, but my fingers are so weak.
Right? Reality.
Hold fast is what he does in us through the word, and he holds fast to us. Yeah. So we are to hold on to what he gives us, but holding on as that which is our life and salvation. You might say it's like a drowning person who has the safety, what do you call it? The life preserver sent out to them, and it lands right around you, right? What do you have to do?
Nothing.
Not much. And as soon as it's flying towards you, you do what? You're reaching out to grab a hold. Not because you're like, look what a great thing I'm doing, but because here is your salvation. So this gospel is the gospel by which we are being saved, and the gospel which is sustaining us. What is the content of this gospel? What are the elements of it, the core content and the elements that St. Paul highlights here? What is the good news of each verse? Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5.
Christ died for me.
Christ died for me, right? Right there. Christ died for us, for our sins. And here's the importance and the significance of this. Apart from his death for our sins, what would we be?
Dead.
Because sin, the wages of sin is death. So Christ's death. And I know for us, this becomes is something we hear so often. It can sound to us like old news. It can sound to us maybe not quite as good as it used to sound. But this is the great good news that the church has. And if it sounds familiar to us, let's give thanks to God for that. Was it, I think it was Pastor Lane, listening to his Bible study, his second one, he mentioned, when he was talking about the Augsburg Confession, teaching this to those who've been raised in the church, and for some of them, it's kind of like, well, yeah, of course. But no, you've missed maybe, we've heard it so often, we've maybe missed the great importance of this. So Christ died for our sins. What about verse 4? He was buried and raised, right? On the third day, he was raised from the dead in accordance with the scriptures.
In both cases.
In both cases, right? He died.
He didn't just die for us. Oh, here's my life for you. No, he did it in accordance with scriptures.
Right.
As was predicted would happen.
Exactly. So this
the scriptures then were just what we call the Old Testament.
Yeah. Yeah, so this isn't something that's sort of new that God sort of thought, well, hey, look, there's an opportunity. Why don't I do this? This is what the plan always was. It's what you're getting at, Joe. And this is the plan as it was laid out even in the Old Testament. That Christ would die, he would be buried, and he would rise again. And sometimes people want a specific scripture passages, and there are plenty that promise these things, but this is also simply part of the whole picture of the Old Testament scriptures as well. It's not just that this is in accordance with a verse here or a verse there, but with God's entire plan and purpose. Was there another comment? All right, verse 5. What is the good news there?
He appeared.
What?
He appeared so that they would know he was resurrected.
Yeah, he didn't keep it. It wasn't done in a corner, and he didn't keep it secret. He appeared to them and showed himself to them so that they would know that he died, was buried, and rose. and lives and reigns forever. So this is the core content of the good news as St. Paul lays it out and is reminding them of it, and that's significant. I think we'll pick that up in a minute, but let me ask this. Why does St. Paul feel the need to say it again? If he said it to them before, if he said it in person, why does he feel the need to remind them? Because we forget. Because we need the reminder. And because you want the things that are most core and central to be the things that you circle back to again and again and again. There are some things in Scripture that we don't speak about all that often. Some things in Scripture that just don't come up with that much frequency. It doesn't mean they're not important, but they are not as central as these things are. And so St. Paul is bringing them back. And I think one of the reasons this was chosen, we preach Christ crucified as the convention theme, is for the sake of holding in front of us what is most core and central to us. Now, some people say with that theme, we preach Christ crucified, some people will criticize that theme at times. Why might they criticize it?
Because he's alive.
Because he's alive, right? Well, what do you mean we preach Christ crucified? We preach Christ risen from the dead. Well, yes, of course. We preach both.
Why is that amazing?
Why is it amazing? And even when Christ appears, he shows them his hands and his side. And even when John sees in Revelation the Lamb he sees the Lamb standing, but he's the Lamb who had been slain. So when we say we preach Christ crucified, we don't mean that he's being crucified right now. But we mean that we preach the one who was crucified, and you can never remove his crucifixion. It is sure and certain and accomplished. All right, questions or comments on that? In 1 Corinthians 15, you'll notice as well here that we're, in a sense, hearing what you might call an early version of the Creed, of the Apostles' Creed. What did they confess when they gathered together? That Christ died, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. Even though we don't find the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, written in that way in the Bible, you can tell that those who put the Nicene and Apostles' Creed together, they weren't making things up. They weren't wandering far from Scripture. They said, hey, look what Paul says. That needs to be in the Creed. And so it was. All right, there's a little section here from the Formula of Concord that I wanted to read. The Formula of Concord is one of our Lutheran confessions. This was the last thing written in the Book of Concord. And it speaks of this very specific gospel. It says this. The gospel is, properly, a doctrine that teaches what a person should believe, so that he receives forgiveness of sins with God. In other words, it teaches that God's Son, our Lord Christ, has taken upon himself and borne the law's curse, and has atoned and paid for all our sins. Through him alone, we again enter into favor with God. We receive forgiveness of sins through faith and are delivered from death and all the punishments of sins and are eternally saved. Everything that comforts, that offers God's favor and grace to transgressors of the law is and is properly called the gospel. It is a good and joyful message that God will not punish sins, but will forgive them for Christ's sake. Out of this confession of the church, what are the two ingredients that you would pull out here of this good news of the gospel?
God offers forgiveness.
Marla? Okay, there's an offer. The gospel is the giving of forgiveness of sins. So when we speak about the gospel, this is the good news that comforts sinners that they are forgiven for their sins and delivered from death. That's one of the key ingredients. What's the other, Jim?
It's the main footing for founding faith.
Okay. Which is what?
Which is that Christ died, was crucified, and through his actions, through forgiven all of us.
Yeah, absolutely. It's Christ's death for sinners, right? So the forgiveness has to be tied to Christ's death. Right? A forgiveness that is not coming from his death on the cross is not a real forgiveness. And a proclamation of his death on the cross that does not proclaim it for the forgiveness of sins is not delivering what he won. Joanne?
He made it so simple and uncomplicated.
Yes, he did.
So that we can't mess it up. Well, we do anyway, but so we can't mess it up.
He did make it simple. He did make it uncomplicated. And one encouragement I would have as we think about this theme, we preach Christ crucified. When we say preach, of course, we're thinking of the pulpit. So this is what should be sounding forth from the preaching and from the pastor and into your ears, which is something both for the pastor and the congregation to be aware of and know. It's my responsibility to preach Christ crucified. It's your responsibility to hear that preaching and hold me to it. But the other thing is that I think this is something we can take for our own lives as well. Right? So the public preaching is what happens in the church, but there's preaching that happens in our daily lives as well, as we speak with other people. And this is my reminder again, that although there are many things that are important in our world, and many things about which we can speak as Christians, if we speak about all sorts of things that are true and right and good, but do not speak of Christ's death and resurrection, then we have not proclaimed the gospel to that person. This came out, I had mentioned this, I think, gosh, I don't even remember when this was, and I still need to follow up on this. The idea of doing some door-to-door evangelism, if you remember me mentioning that at one of our meetings, I think that was the annual meeting, maybe. And, you know, one of the things the pastor who was doing some teaching on this made clear, he said, you know, there are a lot of people who call it evangelism. Evangel is the word for good news, for gospel. A lot of people call going door-to-door evangelism. He said, it's not really evangelism unless you actually get here to speak about Christ's death and resurrection. It might be a friendly neighborhood visit. If you ask what they would like prayer for, that's a good thing. He's not discounting that. If it's just to get to know your neighbors, that's fine. But you can't really truly call it evangelism if it doesn't speak of Christ who died for our sins and rose from the dead for us. And I think that's a good reminder to me that when I, and to you as well, that when we want to share our faith with others, we should have sort of a laser focus in some way on confessing this aspect of the faith. Now, it doesn't mean that every conversation has to end up back here. Maybe it's your sister and you speak to her every month. And it doesn't mean that every month you've got to make sure you make a beeline to the cross. But in some ways, you're having conversations and conversations about your faith, you know you're going to want to bring it there. And not just about all of the things around it, but right to that point. So these two ingredients, the comfort that we receive through the forgiveness of sins because of, number two, Jesus' death on the cross. Comments or questions? Cheryl?
We so want to be comforted instead of taking the whole fact that we are simple.
That we are what?
That we are simple.
Yeah.
When you look at Christ's mind, his pinnacle is the cross.
Yeah.
We want to go to Easter.
Yes.
We don't want to think that we need that. And it's true when we're talking to other people. See, everybody wants the feel-good message.
Yeah, this is...
But in order to have the feel-good message, you have to have the medicine first.
Absolutely. It's not that the gospel isn't a feel-good message, but it's that there are a lot of... Right. There are a lot of feel-good messages that are not the gospel, even in churches at times. This is, I maybe have mentioned this before, one of the ways of describing the sort of general view of God and even Christian religious beliefs today, one of the little ways of describing it, not faithful Christian beliefs, but Christian beliefs, is what's called moralistic therapeutic deism. And I'm not going to explain each of those points, but one of the things that's been seen is that even a lot of Christians What they expect is a God who makes me feel good about myself. And that's the sort of false comfort we're talking about. The true comfort is a comfort that, first of all, exposes... the comfort is not the part that exposes our need, but the law exposes our need, and we see that we need the medicine, and then we're truly grateful and thankful for the gospel. And this is something that you know, in many ways, I'm reminded of by all of you. There are so many of you that I see rejoicing in the good news of Christ because you know your need and you know who you are. And that's a blessing for me as pastor. So we want to, in the comfort, it's not just making them feel better about themselves. It's making sinners aware of the forgiveness that is theirs in Christ. And those are not always the same thing. So thank you for that comment, Cheryl. Let's turn to the back of the page, Romans chapter 1. We're going to start with verses 15 through 17. St. Paul says this is the thesis statement, the sort of central statement for the book of Romans. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let me read that section again. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." What is St. Paul eager to do? He is eager to preach the good news. This is what he desires to do among them and to them. Why might he think it necessary to say that he is not ashamed? "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why add that?
"You shouldn't be."
You shouldn't be, that's true. Yeah. But of course, there are a lot of things you shouldn't be that he could say, so yeah. Carl?
"Well, not good for the first two because they weren't worshiping the Roman gods or whatever the god was at that particular city. So that would be a good reason to not necessarily be telling everyone."
Yeah, right. There might have been people, and there might be reasons.
And Jews.
And Jews, right, yeah. There might have been people, and there might have been reasons for one to be ashamed. Not that you should be ashamed, but if there's persecution, that might cause people to be ashamed of the gospel. If it's sort of looked down upon to be a Christian, that might cause them to be ashamed of the gospel. So Paul is stepping out boldly to say, you know, not only is this the message I bring, but I'm not ashamed of this message, which is encouragement for us also not to be ashamed. Steve?
I was just going to say, I mean, that we all had that friend or family member we talked about the gospel, and they like give you the hard eye roll.
Yeah.
They make you feel, they're trying to make you feel stupid for believing in Christ, you know.
And there is a sort of foolishness to it. I mean, I think we can admit that. If you think about preaching Christ crucified, this is not a particularly attractive message, right? Come follow the guy who was crucified, right? In some Bible study notes I was using to prepare, a pastor was talking about Benito Mussolini, the Italian leader who apparently was, I think, hung, maybe, at the end of his life, and displayed, what kind of message would it be? Come follow the guy who was hung. Like, and you'll be like that too, right? I mean, that's a message meant to be conveyed. Come follow the crucified one. We have to pick up our cross and follow him. So, but you're right, Steve, that, you know, it does mean eye rolls. And I think that can cause us at times to sort of shrink back or withdraw. I suppose some of us have that tendency. Some of us have the tendency to come back out, you know, fighting again. But I don't think we should be. There's no reason for us to shrink back. No reason for us to be ashamed. Megan?
I also think, come follow the crucified God because I'm so bad. Like, he's not ashamed that the reason there's yeah. good news is because he is a sinful human being.
Absolutely.
And has done wrong things. So he's putting himself out there to say, this is also me. I am not ashamed of the fact that I need.
Right. So he's not ashamed of Christ, but he's also not ashamed to be known as a Christian who needs a Savior. Right, of his own sins, his own failures. Yeah. Right?
I'm thinking that him stating that in the atmosphere of the day shows that he's so filled with courage that he means it's so important to him that it should bring a lot of attention to a lot of people to give them confidence that this is really something important.
Yeah, I
think. Consider.
Absolutely. I think his desire is to instill confidence in Christians. I've been thinking a lot about that, you know, that it is, of all people, we are ones who should be most confident. Not in ourselves, but in our Savior. I mean, we know things that others don't, right? And I've said this before. And yet, so often, we sort of slip back into maybe unconfident ways. Right? So a confidence that's in Christ, not in ourselves. Joanne?
As I get older, it gets easier, but it's very difficult to explain why we need a Savior to people who think they're good. And
right.
to bring up the fact that sin is real and we are good.
Yeah, yeah.
And I found over the years that was the hump that I had to get over.
Right, right.
To bring up sin. And
the
need for a Savior.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, and sometimes, not in every setting, but sometimes that may require, if it's someone we're close to, acknowledging our own sin and our need, you know? We give this presentation, maybe, that we've got everything together, and that's often the way we approach one another, and sometimes to break down that barrier by showing, here's the need that I have, and that might open other people up to it as well. Another hand, Joe.
Yes, the section you're quoting, 16:17.
Yep.
Has to do with the gospel.
Yeah.
And in 17, he says, "For in it, I take it to mean the gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, and as it is written, although he doesn't say where it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. But the footnote says, or, for one who by faith is righteous shall live. So, are we talking about the righteousness of God, that he saved us all?
Yes.
But if we have faith, we are now righteous?
We are counted righteous. Through faith, counted righteous through faith, right? We are declared righteous through faith.
And as suggested in the book of Revelation, that our name is in the book of life.
Right.
Because we believe in Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
That's pretty easy.
It is. Blessedly easy. We need easy things. Bob?
I don't think it's firstly for us to read the Yankees prayer. Yeah, I mean, I can't do it myself. I'm not ashamed to say I can't do this myself.
Yeah, so the New England work ethic that says I can do it all myself
can
be a hard thing to get over and say I can't do it myself in this case.
I'm not ashamed to say I can't do it myself.
Yeah, right. Yep, no, Paul's making clear there's no way he could have saved himself. So he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Joe just picked that up for us, which means the gospel is not just information, but by the gospel, God works salvation. So when we speak about the gospel being the power of God, it's not just an idea, but it is the very thing that delivers and brings that salvation to us. And in that sense, you know, it's not just speaking about Jesus, but actually speaking Jesus to others. There was a Lutheran pastor who had lived through the Nazi era in Germany, was a faithful confessing Christian in that time, later moved to Australia, and there was an Australian, probably a church convention meeting, and someone got up at the microphone and said, we need to preach more about Jesus. And this guy, he was very elderly by this time, got up and he said, we don't need to preach more about Jesus. We just need to preach Jesus, right? Not about him, but him, right? So we can give someone all the details, all the facts about Christ, but it needs to be brought home that this is for us. All right, the righteousness of God, Joe brought that out. When he calls the gospel the righteousness of God, he means the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of God that condemns us, but rather the righteousness of God that he credits to us for Christ's sake. And this was Luther's breakthrough. You know, Luther heard those words, righteousness of God, and for a long time, he heard that as the righteousness that God expects of me. The righteousness that God demands. And it was actually, I think it was while he was studying the Psalms, that he realized that the righteousness that's spoken of here and in other places is not the righteousness that God demands, but the righteousness that God himself has and counts to us, gives to us.
These passages that you're reading, they're very clear.
Yes.
How did the Roman Church, there wasn't the Roman Church yet.
Yeah.
But how did that church lose its way so it went so far in another direction now? I'm always trying to figure out how did it do these things?
So I can't give you the historical answer, but we can puzzle that out for a minute. How does anyone lose this truth?
Reading it, you stop hearing it.
You stop hearing the scriptures.
Somewhere along the line, or
something besides the scriptures comes in as the authority, right? In some way, the authoritative nature of the scriptures is lost. And that's a warning to us as well, that it's always back to the text, back to the scriptures. And of course, this is what we saw this in 1 Corinthians 15, according to the scriptures here in Romans 1. What does Paul do? He says, as it is written, quoting from Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. Why is this quotation significant? The righteous shall live by faith. From Habakkuk chapter 2.
Instead of works.
Okay, instead of our works, we live by faith, by trusting the promise.
Faith comes by hearing.
Yes, and faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Why is it significant that we can find this in Habakkuk? You don't need to know much about Habakkuk, other than that it's in...
It's the same as it was done. It's the same thing.
It's in the Old Testament. It is the same. Right? This is not a new message that Paul has. Right? The righteous shall live by faith. It's not simply a New Testament teaching. It is the teaching of the scriptures. And this is the way it was all the way through. And Paul goes on in Romans to talk about this, that even the covenant that God made, when he speaks about the covenant of circumcision with Abraham, even before that came the promise. Right? Or the covenant with Moses, before that came the promise to Abraham. So the promise is before. The righteous shall live by faith.
And even Adam and Eve had a covenant where promise about the seed.
Yeah, right. The promise goes all the way back. Yes. Yep, all the way back to Genesis. Adam and Eve believed the promise. All right, last question, because then I've got to pick up the overview for our confirmation class. And we can bring this back next week and continue, and I'll have some more as well. Why would St. Paul be eager to preach the gospel to Christians? Right, so he is... He's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone. He's making this clear to the Romans again. Why would he be eager to preach the gospel to Christians, to people who already believe the gospel?
To encourage them.
Because we need to hear it again. Because we so easily forget. It's not that, and when I say forget, it's not like we forgot that Christ died for us, but we forget what it means, right? And so we need it again and again. So Paul is eager to proclaim this same thing, to preach Christ crucified, not only to those who are out there, which he is, but also to those who are in here. It's not one message for Christians and a different message for the world. It is the same message. And it's interesting, I think this is in more of the like revivalistic, what we might call evangelical tradition today. There can be a very clear focus on Christ dying for sinners, but once you've quote-unquote made your decision for Jesus, then the message can change. Right? So, you know, once they know that you've got, you believe that Jesus died for you, suddenly you don't hear that again. It's like once is enough, and now we're going to give you all the things you have to do. Right? St. Paul makes clear that this is the message that is to be proclaimed over and over again. That as believers, we need to keep hearing this gospel, because this is the gospel by which we live. All right, we're going to pause there, so we'll pick up next week probably with just a quick run through the rest of Romans 1 and then into 1 Corinthians 1. I will talk a little bit more about the convention and the schedule going on there and exactly how this interacts with the life of the church, what the synod is, and what our foundation is in our life together. So we'll continue with that next week. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news of Christ's death and resurrection, and of the way in which that brings forgiveness to us lost and condemned sinners. We pray that you would make us bold and confident in the gospel, not ashamed, but ready and willing to speak our Savior's name to those around us. Help us to stand in this gospel, we pray, the gospel that is saving us, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.